Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Remember from a couple weeks ago that the whole theme of John is the phrase light in the darkness. How can we be light in the darkness? And that Jesus was the light in the darkness. And so much of the stories and much of the commemorative things that are spoken about in John are through those lenses of light in the darkness. The one thing about being a Christian, well, there's so many things. But one aspect of it is that we can reproduce. You know, being around my wife's family is really encouraging to me, and I really enjoy that. I don't know of any family per square inch has got more Christians in the group. My oldest sister started churches, and her sister-in-law and her husband, and I spent time with them, and they're retired school teachers. The second one was a retired Christian school teacher, and her husband was a pastor, and their one son's a pastor, and their other daughter's a missionary, and then the third one is a pastor, and his family, and live up in Minnesota, and the fourth one, missionaries, the fifth one's missionaries, the sixth ones are somewhere else, and it just goes on down the line. And not all the family members are involved with pastoral leadership or mission work, but at least 9 of the 11 that are still alive are really love the Lord. And it's really neat to be around a family that's like that, because, you know, my family's pretty pagan, and they have been for generations, and most families really are. And when you're around a family that's overtly Christian, it's certainly not perfect. I mean, you know, they like Alabama and Clemson, so they can't be that good, you know, completely. But it's really interesting and encouraging, because we pray before the meals, and somebody sings a song, and then another song, and then someone gives a testimony, and then someone talks about what the Lord's been doing in their lives. And this is a breakfast, and then a lunch. So it's a little odd to get used to, but it is encouraging. And all around this place we stayed, was this huge place in towns, and we rented it, and one great big cabin that slept 5 families, and 4 other ones were adjacent to it, and we had our own pools and everything else. It was pretty nice. We got it for half price, basically, because we're all Christian ministry people. This is a great place to go, evidently. Yeah, I really, really liked it. But I kept on seeing this sign everywhere I went. Lord of the harvest, Lord of the harvest, Lord of the harvest. You know, pray for laborers, because the fields are white into harvest, but the laborers are few. Every time you hear a missionary speak, just about every time, they come back to this passage. I've heard Terry Jones speak this sermon 3 or 4 times, Matt Cram once, Dave Cram a few times, the gardeners, I've heard them all. It's found in John chapter 4. But the context is so unique, because a lot of times, because they're sharing their stories of where they're going and what they're doing, they're not able to get into the context of John chapter 4 as much as they would otherwise. In John chapter 3, you remember, a very religious man who was in the top echelon of society, very religious, very well-to-do, was named Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus. And so that shows one side. And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. I know you're religious. I know you're wealthy. I know you're well-educated. I know that you're articulate. I know that you can see things. But you need Jesus." John chapter 4 is another extreme. He's going to go to a woman who, in all reality, is a prostitute, who doesn't have a lot of money, who has been eschewed from society at large, and his message to her is, "You need Jesus." Can you think of a better message to tell somebody? You need Jesus. I mean, I don't like Muslims because I'm biased and I'm racist. Isn't that terrible to say that about yourself? How many of you aren't racist? I'm going to say a bunch of liars. No. And if you're truly not racist, good for you. But we all are, to some degree, not to be diagnosed that way or be able to be defined that way, but we're all raised with bents and twists, whether it be sexist or racist or prejudiced against this genre or this whatever. It's amazing. And Jesus absolutely was not. He wasn't prejudiced against anyone. He talked to women in public, which you weren't supposed to do, and women weren't supposed to talk to men. You weren't supposed to recognize them. He talked to a woman who was going to be found at high noon, which the decent women didn't draw water at high noon. They draw water early in the morning when it was cooler. And she happened to be a hooker, who in Jesus' day had been married 5 times and divorced. And he went straight to her, naturally. And he went straight through Samaria. Now, some of you know more about this than others, I'm sure. But if you look at the map on the back of your Bibles, you'll see the old Palestinian map. And you got Judah and Galilee. And in between lies Samaria. And Samaria is a province outside of Palestine, outside of Jerusalem, that was inhabited by a group of people in 722 BC. Back when the kingdom of David was split. And it was split after Solomon died. It was split to the northern tribe of Israel. The southern tribe was called Judah. And that northern tribe of Israel was more pagan than the southern tribe of Judah. And over the course of about 150 years, they had good kings and bad kings and bad kings and good kings. But by 722 BC, they had a series of bad kings. And the Assyrians came all the way over where Chaldea is, the Mediterranean, all that, or the Tigris, Euphrates. The Assyrians were the world power of the time. They came over to the top part around the mountains and they sacked Judah, or they sacked Israel. They intended to sack Judah, but God spared Judah, and Judah whipped the Assyrians and pushed them off. But when the Assyrians took over Israel, they didn't do what the Babylonians would do 140 years later with the southern tribe and take them over to Babylon. What they did was they left some of their people there. And the Assyrian men stayed predominantly and lived amongst and took wives of the Israel women, and they were called Samaritans. And they were half-breeds according to the time of Jesus' day and from 720 on. They were half-breeds. The land of Samaria was considered contaminated. It was considered nasty. It was considered dirty. It was considered something that no good Jew would go through. So if you're going from Judah to Galilee, you never walk through Samaria. You walked along the outside of its boundaries by the river there, the Jordan, and walked around it. You did not walk through Samaria. And if you went to Samaria, you had to be ceremoniously clean. And what you wouldn't do was talk to a woman there at a well, let alone a prostitute, let alone someone who didn't believe the way you believed. In John 3, we have a man who was a Pharisee, the height of the high, the wealthy of the wealthy, the respected of the respected, the religious of the religious. In John 4, we have the lowest of the low, humanly understanding. And the message is exactly the same. You must be born again. No matter where you come from, no matter what your family is, no matter anything about your world or anyone you see or know, people you see on TV, they need Jesus. LeBron James needs Jesus. We all know Oprah does. She needs Jesus. But so does everybody else. We all need Jesus. And Jesus, being the one who was not at all racist or sexist or anything like that, demonstrates something here to us. John chapter 4. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more than disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed unto Galilee. Then cameth he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and therefore, being heavy with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." That's a nice picture here. He goes right to Jacob's well, as you read about him first, or back in Genesis. And he sits on the well. It's about 100 foot deep of water. What would it be like to draw 100 foot of water for a woman in those days? Could you imagine? They couldn't hit the button. You know, it's work. And it's noon. It's the sixth hour. It's 12 o'clock. In the old Hebrew calendar, or Hebrew scale, the whole Sabbath thing, 6 o'clock a.m. was the first hour. 6 o'clock, or noon was the sixth hour, and 6 p.m. was the 12th hour. Jesus died about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. And so this is, so we're looking at high noon, straight up noon, verse 7. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water there. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that I, thou being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and what it is that thou sayest to him, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given the living water. And the woman saith unto her, sir, thou hast nothing to drink with, or to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou living water? Art thou greater than the father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank himself thereof, and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of the water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water shall him be in him a well of springed up water unto everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, so give me this water that I thirst not, neither come thirsty or draw any more. So he's beginning to witness to her. Now, when I read this to speak, it's different than when I read it when I'm just reading it to, for like devotional or just to, for pleasure. Jesus wasn't tricky, and he wasn't a con man, but he was never off. You know what I mean? He never missed an opportunity. Of course, he's God, but he's also human. So he gets tired and lazy. He's prone to that, although he never did. He's prone to sin, but he never did. He felt what we feel, but he never sinned. But he never missed an opportunity to share himself. I mean, we give ourselves permission to take a break, evidently, sometimes. There are sometimes we give ourselves permission to be mad at a waitress or to be mad at a bank teller. Or to be rude to this person or angry at this person. We give ourselves permission to deal with them based on their behavior as opposed to seeing they probably need Jesus. I mean, I fail at this too, like all of you do. It irritates me and it agitates me. Later, I think, you know, what if this is a person I'm supposed to talk to and the devil phrased it in such a way as to agitate me, and I felt righteously indignant to become indignant, and instead of looking beyond all that stupid stuff, saw this person may need Christ. What if I blew that opportunity? And I know for a fact there have been times I probably have, and I know you have too. Jesus never did. He never did. Now, he knew she was going to be there at noon. He knew he was going to go through Samaria. He knew that the Judeans had already pretty much kicked him away because they wanted to kill him and they didn't like what he had to say and that his own people rejected him. He knew that in Galilee they were going to accept him better. And John talks about the Galilean ministry where the other three Gospels talk about the Judean predominantly. And he knows what's going to happen. But as he goes through Samaria, he knows that you're not supposed to do that. He knows he sent the apostles away to get some food. And he knew she was going to be there. And yet he still conversed with her because he wants her to be saved. Wouldn't it be amazing to believe that even to this day, that Jesus wants all of us to be saved just as much as that? Wouldn't it be amazing to think that no matter where we were in our life, a Pharisee coming to Jesus by night so nobody could see him, or a hooker at high noon getting water because she wasn't welcome with the other women any other time, his message was the same. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he went to her. And in verse 15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus being Jesus and gives us an example, says in verse 16, and it seems out of place, but it's really not. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Now Jesus knows she's not married. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus saith unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus isn't worried about getting something to drink. He's not overly concerned about getting food, although he's very thirsty and hungry, I'm sure. He wants her to die and go to heaven when she does die. Before a person can see their need for salvation, they've got to recognize and address their sin. They've got to be able to state where their sin is. You've got to acknowledge it. There are a lot of people who want to go to heaven, but they will not acknowledge they're sinners. We were sitting around talking with, I was talking to 30 or 40 people the other day. We're sitting there talking about it, and there's four pastors there, so we're just having a good time, right? And I said, you know, a lot of times I'll just say in my church, you know, you're a bunch of sinners, and they all went, oh. And I said, well, so are you. You guys are a bunch of sinners. And then they all laughed. You know, there are some churches that won't tell you that you're a sinner. I hope I never forget that, because I am, and you are too. All but for the grace of God, we're going to hell, because we are sinners. And so Jesus, this woman opening up, saying to him, give me this water to drink. I want this water. But before she could drink it, she has to confess her sin. You have to admit your sin. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to recognize that you're a sinner. What makes a small child who's 5 or 7 or 9 not accountable if they die so they can go to heaven? It's that they're not aware that they're accountable of sin. It's not that they're not accountable of a God, because everybody's born with the knowledge of God, internalized awareness of it. But when a person becomes aware that they're sinful, they've done wrong and they're sinful, that's when they become accountable. Some people never become accountable. If they have certain degenerative or chronic systemic things from birth, although some do, some don't. Some children won't understand until they're 14 or 13. Some will get it as early as 6 or 7. They're aware that they're sinners because they sin. And they'll recognize that sin separates them from God. And how can I close the gap between me and God now that I've sinned and I see that I'm a sinner and I'm separated? Well, the gulf can only be breached through Jesus the Christ. That's what we teach as the gospel. That's what we believe as Christians. She also had to see that. She had to see that she was a sinner. It didn't take her long to figure that out. And Jesus just called her on it. Well, go get your husband. Well, I don't have one. Well, you said, well, you don't have one. And she says, verse 19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not, what we know, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That was such a gentlemanly and kind way of Jesus to speak this woman by saying, it doesn't matter where you worship God. On Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans did, or Sinai, or any place else where the Jews did. Jesus and our God is a spirit. If you're going to worship the Lord, you worship him in spirit. Do you know, for us today, you can do some of your best praying while you're driving to work, or going to bed at night, or waking up in the morning, or running errands throughout the day, or just anything. We have access to our Lord 24/7. I just don't think that we truly can even possibly, I don't think it's possible for us to appreciate that on that level. But the fact of the matter is, we do. You know, in Jesus' day, they just couldn't pray to the Father. The Apostle John couldn't wake up and say, oh God. He couldn't pray like us. He could not get to the Holy of Holies. That was evidentiary only for a particular priest once a year, to where he could enter the Holy of Holies, and the veil was separating them from people. And he could intervene for the people. We've got access to that, because when the veil was torn in half, when Jesus died on the cross, we now have access to God anytime. So we can, from walking from here to the back of the building, can have direct communion with our God personally more than they could in Old Testament period, except for very brief moments. Not only that, we have Jesus lives inside of us. That didn't happen in the Old Testament either. The Holy Spirit came and went as he willed. Some were born with the Holy Spirit for a very, very short time. Some because they were touched a certain way, like John the Baptist. Saul had, in the Old Testament, Saul, King Saul, had the Holy Spirit come and go. So did David. But to dwell in the believer like we have at salvation, they did not have. We are so blessed. We are so completely overwhelmed, spiritually immersed in the grace of God that we are totally desensitized to it. Does that make sense to anybody? It is so good that we just assume it's normal. There is nothing normal about the universe creator becoming a baby of a human and dying and being tortured to death so that I could have the Holy Spirit and go to work every day. And yet that's what's happened. And all we need to say is thank you. And what can I do for you? Isn't that what you want your two-year-olds to do? When they ask for a popsicle, you give them a popsicle, predominantly. And what do you want to hear from them? Thank you. How about your 16-year-old? When they want a popsicle, what do you say to them? You want to hear thank you. How about your spouse? Don't you want to hear thank you sometimes? Thank you for getting up and going to work. Thank you for taking care of this. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for not doing it. Thank you goes a long way. God wants us to be thankful, but at the same time, he wants us to be salt, and he wants us to be light. He wants us to expose darkness. Now, you don't expose darkness with a 9mm. You can protect your family that way, but you can't expose darkness. You expose darkness with light, because the darkness that we fight against is spirit. There are people all the way around you that you like, you may even love, they're going to go to hell. And you know it. There are people all the way around me that I know are going to hell, and I know it. Do I care enough to do anything about it? Or is it inconvenient, unpleasant? They might get mad. They may be offended. The timing's not right. Pick any good excuse you want to, and you'll know that sometimes silence isn't golden, it's just plain yellow. We're scared. And why should we be scared? If someone didn't tell you about Jesus, would you be sitting here today? I know 1,000 years from now, that party that I didn't get invited to, or that boss that got mad at me, or that group that looked at me funny, isn't going to mean anything. But that person that I did that for, to reach somebody who come to know Christ, is going to be looking at me in heaven 1,000 years from now. Do you think I'll give two rips about not going to that football party? But we think like this because we're tactile and we're human and we're right now. And that seems so important. But it's not just us. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil hates us. He can't have us anymore. He had us for a while, conception, all the way through until we saw Jesus. Then he lost us. Now, the only thing he could do is help us try to stop us from teaching others the same thing. What is Jesus doing? He's telling others the same thing. He's basically saying you need to confess your sin. She recognized that Jesus was God. That's the whole point of, I see that you're a prophet and you worship here. She knew that he was the Christ. Verse 25 says, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. Now I hope you recognize the relevance of that. Do you see the relevance of that comment? How many people in Galilee, in Judea, did he tell that he was the Christ? None of them. He couldn't trust the Jews with that information. He couldn't trust the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, any of the Sanhedrin. He couldn't trust anyone. He just would say, you sayest that I am. He told her, I am the Christ. He could trust a prostitute at high noon who had lived her life completely pagan to God. He trusted her with this kind of spiritual truth. He didn't trust Nicodemus with that. He just said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Well, how can I be born again? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time? Nicodemus, you're looking through spiritual, physical lenses. Now, speaking to you of spiritual things, you're born of water the first time, you're born of the Spirit the second time. Marvel not that I say that you must be born again. The Spirit moveth as it does. The wind blows where it does, and no one knows where it comes from, but you will see it, and we still believe it. Likewise is the Son of Man, the Holy Spirit. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's saying in John 3:16. But to her, he just comes out and says it. I that speak unto thee am he. She had no idea at that moment how honored she was. On the other hand, doesn't that say a lot about humanity? You mean Jesus can look at the heart of the uber and the umber at the same time and recognize we're so different? And yet, which one's better? Would it be better to be wealthy and especially attractive and have all kinds of money and do what you want, or to be someone who doesn't have those things, but their heart's open to the Lord, and this person's heart is not? Now, we know the right answer to that, but 90 years can be a long time, unless we think of millions. I don't feel sorry for the poor. I don't envy the rich. I don't think anybody's better than anybody. I think we all pretty much stink. We need salvation. And when we get it, we become children of the King, adopted heirs of the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? This woman here is going to walk away from Jesus completely cleansed. She is going to be cleaner than a fresh field of whited snow. In the eyes of God, she's wearing a white robe from now on, because it's going to be covered by the blood, which is red. She's going to be white, just like all of us. The religious person who goes to church and doesn't know God, but they're religious and they're right, and they know the words, and they know everything to say, and they know how to present themselves. They know how to present themselves favorably. They know how to emotionally respond to things. They know how they should act and say and not say and not act. God sees them as covered in sin. He can't even look upon them. He can't even hear them when they pray, because they're still in their sin. The first prayer he can hear of a sinner is, God, forgive me, for I'm a sinner. So when your grandkids and kids and friends say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I've been praying, I don't know how you particularly want to handle that, but we know that God's not listening. Because God can hear the prayer of us, because there's blood on the altar that covers it. So he can look down upon it. It's been paid for. For someone who has not been saved, he cannot look upon sin. He cannot hear it. But he can hear it. God save me. God help. So we have an example here where Jesus does exactly the opposite of what he did to John chapter 3, to Nicodemus. Yet at the same time, it was something very, very similar. Two different kinds of people completely, but the method and the motive was different, but the intent was the same, so that they would come to know him. Jesus saith unto her in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he. Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples. And they marveled that he talked with the woman. Again, no man said, what seeketh thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, which is interesting, because you don't leave your water pot because you've walked a long way with this heavy water pot to get water, which is indicative that she wants to come back. The woman left her water pot and went away into the city, and saith to the men. I can't help but smile when I think of that. All the men are congregated around in the middle of town, in the middle of day, and here comes a known prostitute right up to the front of them. Could you see that scene? That makes me smile, because I think some are probably squirming, and it's not a really comfortable moment. The woman then came with the water pot and went away to the city and said to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? I think her sole intention wasn't to scare anybody. I think her sole intention was, I want you to meet the Christ. And I think Jesus came to her because no matter what her life has unfolded into and she has become, her heart still wants to know the truth, and she wants to be a believer. She wants to be cleansed. And I think her first motion wasn't that she was blackmailing anybody. I think it was she wanted them to be saved too. Is it possible that somebody could be hurt so bad they still want someone to be saved who's hurt them? Is it possible that you could be marginalized your whole life and not feel sorry for yourself to where you could look past all that and see that others need Christ too, even those that would have it better than you in this planet? Is it possible for us humans to be so magnanimous as that? I hope so. And I hope the whole understanding, the dialogue that we're all sinners makes a difference. Because we don't reach down to sinners. Are you kidding? We are sinners. Nor do we reach up. We reach across. We reach up to God. We reach across. We don't reach down to anybody. A worm doesn't reach down to a worm. And yet we're still children of the King. It's unbelievable to me. So she goes to the men. Show me, come and see a man which told me all things ever I did, which is a bit provocative to get their interest, I'm sure. Is not this the Christ? Which brings it back into the other circle. Then they went out of the city and they came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They saith unto them, I have meat to eat that thou yet not know of. Therefore saith the disciples one another, Hath this some man brought him food to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say ye not that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is the saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereupon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. Oh, I love that passage. I've heard it so many times over the years. We all wait for this perfect opportunity to open up our mouths and to tell someone about Jesus. And we wait for a rose to grow out of the field so that when we could spy it from afar, we could interpret it, make a beeline for it, or at least gradually walk toward it to inspect it circumspectly and walk around it, make sure it's that rose, and then invest ourselves to take it, so to speak, so that we can witness. This picture is the fields already white. They're already ready to harvest. All of it is ripe, meaning people need the Lord. They're always going to need the Lord, everywhere. Some reap, some sow. I mean, people try to do the right thing, but most Christians in churches, I was talking to one of my brother-in-laws this week, I forget which one, said that 2% of all Christians witness, according to new statistics. 2%. 98 out of 100 born-again Christians don't tell somebody else about Jesus ever. Wow. Isn't that something? Let's not be part of the 98. You don't have to stand on the corner with the Bible and preach on the streets. It's fun, but you don't have to. You don't have to go door to door. You don't have to stay up all night praying. I mean, none of those would hurt. On the other hand, what you can pray is what my brother Steve Futrell asked me to pray for him about, which is that God would put somebody in front of him every single day and make it clear, because now Steve's a brilliant guy. He's a pilot, owns his own insurance company, former pastor, he's 71, still working, had cancer 15 years. So he is a pretty amazing guy. But he said, Jim, I am so dumb sometimes. I don't get it. I'm so dense. I need people to pray for me, to give me wisdom, so that when God does send someone to me, I see it as that, as opposed to not see it. So that's why you're praying for him. That's what we want to pray about for Steve. He's 71, and he's really excited about soul winning now because he's had a half a dozen people get saved the last year. 71. He should have been retired 10 years ago, 6 years ago. And he's totally different than me. little bitty skinny guy, doesn't play sports, doesn't like to hunt, likes to drink coffee every day at Starbucks, you know. Just a great guy, loves the Lord. So there's people for him to reach. And for all my redneck buddies, there's people for them to reach. And for all the women who are retired or young, there's people for you to reach. Our expanse, here's our range. This is each one of our ranges. Now, I can't control your range, but God can. And he can put people in your range of motion that no one else can touch. Billy Graham can't touch a lot of people, of course, dead. But people couldn't reach out. Only we can reach out to certain people in our lives. Just us. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall the earth be salted? If the light doesn't shine in the darkness, how is the darkness going to be exposed? How is the truth going to be seen? We are the light. We are the light. Jesus is telling them this over and over and over again. I say unto you, reap, thereupon you bestow no labor. Other men labored, and you enter into their labors. We are accountable to sow. We're blessed if we get to reap. Has anyone here, you can raise your hand if you want to, ever led someone to Christ? Anybody here ever done that? Is there anything more awesome than that in the world? I just can't think of anything. Nothing quite like it. And most of the time when you lead someone to Christ, you'll come later to find out subsequently that others had witness to them too. An event occurred, another event. Someone's been praying for them that you don't know about. When you get to heaven, you'll know it all. But you got to reap. It's not because you're a master soul winner. It's because you're faithful. And God said, you can have this one. But most of the time, it's about reaping or sowing. We got to walk around knowing that our pockets are full of seeds and we could sow them. And when we want to retort in kind to how people respond to us, instead, we have to remember we're sowing seeds. So how am I supposed to act? Now, I'm really talking to myself quite a bit here because sometimes I don't think like that. I know I should. I think about it later, then I feel stupid. I feel like I did something wrong, but I don't want to be like that. We don't have the right to act like non-Christians. We don't have the right to be mean and cruel. We don't have the right. Well, we have the human right. That's about that big. We have a biblical right and privilege and honor to rise above all the stupid stuff that we let our flesh get involved with and do the right thing and sow seeds. You ever been around someone who understands that implicitly and you get mad at them because they're not reacting like you are? That ever happened to anybody here? Oh man, I ripped this pulpit 3 pieces sometimes by thinking about that. You know, I'm feeling all indignant and someone else is nice and calm and I'm thinking, oh man, I blew that one. God knows our nature, but so's the devil. We got to rise above it, pray about it, have others pray for us, and try to do the right thing. Because Jesus could have been caught up in so many word battles and true vindication and being right and blah, blah. He didn't. The bottom line is this person going to heaven or not? And we give ourselves permission not to make that the number one priority sometimes, and that is incorrect. So Jesus said, the laborers are few. Pray for God, because the harvest is white. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all things that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Jesus stayed with them for 2 days, teaching and witnessing. And said of the woman, now we believe, not because of thou saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It is not uncommon to start in a place with who you are, like Jesus did, or even in your own lives, and have the same talents and gifts that you have and not be accepted at all. And on the way to the place where you're intended to go, to be who you're supposed to be, you have to walk through other places. And in those other places, you have tremendous responses, only to get to your point of destination and have people reject you again. Didn't that seem ironic? Because the same thing's going to happen to Jesus. His own people believed him not. He went through a place that were a bunch of dirty, lousy people, stinking people, and they're getting saved because they heard him. He told them he was the Christ, and they believed him. They thought he was the Christ and kicked him out and tried to kill him because he was blasphemous. Now he's going to a place that's going to say the same thing. But in the meantime, he walks through this area who believe him. It's amazing how God does that. We tend to think that we start here in our goal, especially people who talk about goals, goals, goals. This is A and the goal is B. It doesn't matter, just get to B. That is so untrue. The trip between A and B is just as or more important than the destination of B. Because God's going to not only start me here and finish me here, he's actually involved in the trip. So the trip along the way is what changes us. Do you think there's any way any of us can handle it 45 when we're 25? There is no way. Think about your life. Could you imagine handling it 35, the stuff you can handle now at 65? Could you imagine when you were 30 knowing what your life would be like? Would you run screaming? Would you say thank you? I mean, could you imagine dealing with it? God gives more grace as grace is needed, but we become stronger in him so that by the time we get to this event B that's going to occur at 45, when I'm 35 and I start moving this way, God has given me lots of tests and strengthening and desensitization and support. So by the time I'm 45, I can handle it. But if I went straight from A to B, there's no way I could have dealt with it. And I know I can always deal with it or God wouldn't give it to me. The trip is worth everything. I remember when I first started going on vacations, I didn't take any for years. We were going to go to Florida or we were going to go somewhere. And for me, in my mind, it's 7:45. We should be there 9 hours. Let's go, you know. And 9 hours later, we pull in. Of course, my wife wants to stop and walk around and the kids want to get out. And I'm thinking, well, you know, it's 9 hours, you know. I'm not like that anymore. But I can remember that. It's A to B. Okay, now I can relax. Why not enjoy the trip? Oh, yeah. Is anybody else dumb like that? I mean, isn't that silly? And yet we're like that. Our Christian life is like that. We can enjoy the trip. There is a destination. I know where I'm going to end up. I know where I began. And I know when I'm done. I can enjoy the trip, too. I just got to do what I'm supposed to do. And if God sees fit to let me reap, that is wonderful. But God commands us to sow. We're not commanded to reap. We're commanded to sow. Sow the seeds. Whether you're giving a bottle of water, Ace Hardware, whether you're knocking on doors, whether you're talking to your neighbor, you may have an atheist grandson or daughter, or a grandson and daughter's boyfriend or girlfriend. You may have a cousin, a sister or brother, or aunt or uncle who don't know Christ. That don't mean you write them off and you hate them. Pray for them. Who knows, you may get a narrow, narrow window because you didn't hate them. In 30 years from now, they may give you a narrow window to talk to them. You never know. So. Birds will come along and eat it. The devil will pluck it from people's hearts. Doesn't matter. We sow. God chooses who reaps. He ultimately is the reaper, but he lets us be the hand that swings it, which is really neat. This is not a message to condemn anyone, or myself for that matter, but it is a condemning thing in the sense that we fail. And yet we know that we're still purposeful because God has us still standing right here. So we can say, God, I'm sorry. I'll try to do better today. And God will say, that's good. I'm going to give you somebody. Now, the devil may try to pose that in the form of an enemy or something else. I want you to see it with my eyes. Look past your own. So my prayer is, God, help me see it with your eyes. My brother-in-law's prayer is, Lord, put them in front of me and let me see it. What a good prayer. What a good prayer. Been a Christian for 61 years, and his prayer today is, Lord, help me see the ones you bring in front of me. That's a really good prayer. And I think we'll probably see a whole lot more. Instead of being whatever, and being offended or mad, we'll see beyond it. Wouldn't that be interesting? That'd be a really good superpower to have, wouldn't it? Being able to see what God wants us to see. That'd be a good one. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that each one of us can do what we should do. Lord, we should be light and we should be salt. Help us to be those two things. Help us to see, Lord, when the world, our flesh and the devil gets in the way to block us, Lord. Help us to move sideways to see it from a different perspective. Help us not to be lazy and give ourselves permission to react and to back up. Help us to truly see, Lord. And God, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for being patient. Help us to be the light. Help us to sow these seeds, Father. And God, we thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, grab your hymnal this morning. Let's turn to hymn number 432. And let's all stand and sing the first verse, Softly and Tenderly. Hymn number 432. Let's everyone stand. Good to see everyone today. We do have Bible study tonight at 5. Come join us as we finish the book of Ephesians tonight, I believe. And we'll look back over some of it, and what a great book. Hope you all have a good week, and I hope God puts people in front of every single one of us. And I hope we see it when he does. And I hope if we fail, we confess it right away and pray for another opportunity. And I hope that if we do well with it, we'll give God the honor and thankfulness for giving us that chance. Just remember, sometimes the person that God wants you to speak to is your worst enemy. It's the one that dislikes you the most. The one that's angry at God the most. And they may see God in you, and that's why they don't like you. Can we not see the devil in them? Let's just see what they might need. They may not need a punch in the nose. They may need to tell them that Jesus loves them. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for having patience with us. Thank you for waiting for us. Lord, you don't ask us to be you. You ask us to be us, empowered by you and the Holy Spirit to do what you would like us to do. Let us not be selfish in the faith that we know is going to sustain us for eternity. Let us be magnanimous in the extent of that and the reach of it to give to all those around us. At the sake of being embarrassed, at the sake of being potentially humiliated or made fun of or rejected. Lord, all those things are so small compared to the eternal blessing that would come if somebody would listen and hear. But Lord, we want to sow the seeds and we're going to count on you to reap. We thank you for that. Help us to be people of courage, of faithfulness and commitment, God. We thank you for the opportunity. In Christ's name, amen.